Our midweek service, and I'm glad to see all you here this evening. We've been talking about comparative principles in the Bible. We had finished up with chapter 10 in the book of Proverbs and showed how the Lord uses that to teach us and why that comparative principle is important, as we talked about in the lessons before that. And we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 30 this evening and taking a look at a little bit further these principles and how the Lord uses the things that we see every single day and things that are in nature and things that are commonplace to truly show the hearts and the intents of individuals and others and other elements that are out there in a spiritual sense. And we know that this is what the Lord does. He uses those physical things to relate to things that are spiritual. I mean, you take a look at the fact that he calls it the fruit of the Spirit. Everybody knows what fruit is, for the most part. You know, there's principles that we see when he talks about being bread and, the bread of life, being living water. Things that we understand are normal, kind of, if you will, everyday things that the Lord uses to reveal himself. And again, it very much lines up with what we see over there in Romans chapter 1, where he does use those things that are kind of invisible to teach us. And it takes, as Solomon said, a wanting to dig into these things, to seek out this wisdom, the dark sayings, as Solomon has put it. And we find here that this this prophet, if you will, in this last passage, he calls it in the very first verse of Proverbs chapter 30, he calls it a prophecy. And this is something that we understand has been going on for a very long time. When we started talking about last week, the generations that are out there, we started to see here, let me get a little bit further, we start seeing that he's showing some consequences of what happens when people do certain things, when they disregard, whether it's a passive or active action, as we saw, those things of authority that God has put in our lives. We find that very clearly there's going to be some very serious consequences. We went through these, and I'm going to skip past these here and actually go back to this slide. But we begin to see that as he shows one of the main, if you will, heart motives behind this generation that he begins talking about in verse 11, we find that it very much is rooted with this issue of pride. And we see that as we go down into verse 13, it says, there is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyes are lifted up. We began to talk about how they go through the process of devouring, how they consume things, and they do it with their words. And if you will, it is kind of compared to a violent action, because he talks about swords and knives. And we see this comparison to give us a very vivid understanding of how important what this prophet is talking about. And why it is so key to us, because of how these things can creep into our lives and we can actually become part of that generation, which we don't want to be. Now, we look in this day and age and this generation, and many times when we talk about this generation, as I said before, you had the boomers that were talking about the generation after them, and then next thing you know is you got the hippies are talking about the generation after them, and then you got all of the Gen Xers saying things about the next generation, and then Gen Z, and then or the millennials, and then Gen Z, and so on and so forth, and they just keep, you know, saying, oh, that generation, oh, look at the generation that's coming up, and look at how much worse it is. Well, it's been bad for a long time. We just need to understand it's been bad since the garden, because we see very clearly the generation that came right after Adam with Cain was not that good. And how things progressed right afterwards, as you go into Genesis chapter 6, things went downhill very quickly. But we find that as he's talking about this generation here, this generation that rises up, this is, if you will, a generation that spans all generations, but still is, if you will, consistently moving throughout the history of time. And it is a generation that has a desire to please only themselves. To please only themselves. In verse 15, this is where we'll pick up this evening. It says, the horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things. Say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth that is filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for a time and an opportunity this evening to be in your word. A time and an opportunity, Lord, to hear the instruction that you have given to us. And Lord, this prophecy that is throughout all generations and throughout all time that we see today, that we often see sometimes in ourselves, I pray, Lord, that you would just clearly show us these comparisons this evening. And we begin to realize how detrimental these things can be. The consequences of the actions that we've seen last week. How their end is going to come eventually. But what we find in this passage, Lord, is their desire in their heart that is very clearly self-centered. And I pray, Lord, you would just give us an understanding this evening from your word by your Holy Spirit. That, Lord, you just guide the words of my mouth that all that is said and done would honor and please you. That our hearts would be receptive, ready to receive. And I thank you again, Lord, for this time. This I ask in your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. We find that as we were talking about some of this issue of pride and what they begin to do here and how they begin to demonstrate this character trait, if you will, in verse 14, it carries on into this next passage where he begins to show, if you will, the reason behind this generation's wickedness. It's malcontent. It's covetousness. It's lust. And what it essentially boils down is to the unsatisfied heart of mankind. And we find that he starts showing that the heart of mankind, which we know is desperately wicked according to Jeremiah's book, we find that very clearly that there is something about our life that we need to make sure we are not included in this generation. Because we find in this comparison, these five things that we wind up seeing, that these all have very, very, very important principles and impacts when we start meditating upon it. And what I really like about Proverbs chapter 30 is it is a chapter that is fully purposed and intended and written in such a way to make you think about it. You can't just read Proverbs chapter 30 and just kind of check it off for the day. It's one of those ones that you have to stop and think about all of these things. Because as you go through here and you see there's going to be a lot of the other ones that were in here. I mean, at one point in time, he says something really promising about a dog. And most times dogs in scripture are not considered all that great. And when people begin to, you know, kind of ask funny little questions about, oh, yeah, what do you think God's favorite pet is? And I always kind of chime in and I say, well, he tells us Proverbs chapter 13, or excuse me, Proverbs chapter 30. It's a greyhound. And people are like, that skinny little thing? Yeah. You're like, those things are just, I mean, they look like they, you know, they look like they got an eating disorder. There's something wrong with them. But the way that the Lord designed them. And I'll tell you, if you study out the greyhound, and you begin to see what the Lord does with it in describing that, you go, that is a pretty majestic creature that the Lord made. There's something about that. It's not like other dogs. They're not dogs that are focused upon scent. Most dogs, you know, they have the scent. You get a terrier, and that's all they do. Our little dog Rollo, he's, you know, Jack Russell Chihuahua mix, but his terrier side means his nose is working 24/7. It's constantly. He'll sit there, and even when he's sleeping, his nose is like, he's always sniffing. He's always sniffing. And then when he's not asleep, he's awake, it's like constantly, it's like an overdrive. It's, you know, he's smelling everything because that's the way they operate. A greyhound is a sight-oriented dog. It sees. And its vision is very acute because it picks up on that movement and boom, it goes right after the prey. That's the way it's designed to be. But I'm getting ahead of myself. What I'm saying is these are things that are meant to make us think. I mean, in this comparative principle, he describes this generation's heart, and he uses these five examples of very natural things that we see. Natural occurrences, if you will, that are, as it says, insatiable. Meaning that they are never going to be satisfied. No matter what you do, these things will just constantly keep going and 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 keep going. And we find that as he talks about it, we find that as it loops back to that pride that we see in chapter 30, verse 13, that pride that continues into this, it begins with this entitlement mentality of, it's mine, give it to me. It's mine. And we know that this is kind of sometimes when we look at the generation that is on scene now, we see that they're very much entitled. But I guarantee you that people before said the same thing about my generation and the generation before that and so on and so forth. We look at people today, and as I talked about, you know, sometimes you get these individuals that come right out of college and they think they're God's gift to whatever field they're in, and they think automatically they should be, you know, upper level management. They should be a regional vice president, a senior vice president, a CFO, CEO, COO, whatever C, you know, you can find in their chief, whatever. And they're all desiring to do that, but they don't realize that that's not how things work. I mean, even the Bible talks about that. The Bible talks about how the promotion is of God. God's the one that does that. I've seen people and even can testify of myself being in situations and just doing what the Lord tells me to do and doing what is right and just keeping with His word. The end result that we see is what? Is we see that the Lord handles the promotion part. In this day and age, people are so focused on the promotion part that they want to cut God out of it. They don't think that God's going to be part of that promotion. They think they're entitled to it. Look, just because you put in more, put in work does not mean that you're going to be promoted. Just because you put in good work doesn't mean you're going to get promoted. You know what the reward for good work is? More work. I mean, that's just the way it happens. More responsibility, more work, same amount of pay. That's kind of how it works. And then people whine and groan and complain and like, well, I'm entitled to more money. I'm entitled to this. I'm entitled to that. How about we just be content with what we have? Amen. You know, we were talking about that when we were talking about relationships and what a godly relationship looks like. And in order for a godly relationship to be biblically based and biblically sound, it must have one key element behind that, and that is being thankful and content with what you have right now. People are like, I want more friends. Be content with the ones that you have. People are like, well, I don't have any friends. Well, that's a lie. You have Jesus Christ. Well, no, let's not well him. Let's not discount him because he's the best friend you ever have.
Right.
Or had, have, will ever have. And people are sitting there and you got young people that are pining away for spouses and relationships. And you know what that becomes? That becomes their God. That's what they worship. That's what they want. It becomes the desire of their heart. It becomes a lust. And it's all because of pride. And what God shows us in this passage is he shows us five things. Now, I know he talks about three, then four, but there's the fifth one that he starts off with, which is, if you will, the major comparison. And that is the horse leech. And again, this is pride that people are using to consume and to seek these things. Turn over to James chapter 4. We're not going to go into too much detail because we just finished James not too long ago. But James chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" I love it when anybody ever comes to me and they start, you know, you're witnessing to them, you're talking to them about Jesus Christ, and they throw that out there. Well, if God was such a loving God, there wouldn't be any war. No, let's make sure that we understand that. War becomes because it has come to be because of us. We're the warmongers. And it's because we want what we can't have. It's because we want what the Lord hasn't given us. And I don't care which country you talk about. Whether it's Russia invading Ukraine, whether it's Hamas attacking Israel, whether it's Iran rattling its sabers, or North Korea keep provoking that parallel, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. It's something that they have not been given. And they sit there and they go, "I want more, I want more, I want more." And he says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" Paul talked about the war that's in our members, the war in our mind, the war for our mind. And he says in verse 7, he says, "Ye lust and ye have not, ye kill and ye desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, ye have not because ye ask not. And ye ask and ye receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." And how does he describe them? "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." That's how God views lust. That's how God views these things. This is that generation. And if you will, James is talking to that generation. That passage is very, very apropos for the generations that we have now. And again, I don't care whether it's Boomer, Gen X, a Gen Z, Millennial, whatever anybody wants to call, whoever, whatever title, it doesn't matter. That generation is a generation that has removed itself from God. And we find this here. These five things are the horse leech, the grave, the barren womb, the waters of earth, and fire. So let's take a look at these. Let's start taking a look at back over there in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 15. It says, "The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, Give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four things say not, it is enough." So let's take the very first one where he talks about the horse leech. Now, when we hear that word leech, we automatically think of the little bloodsuckers, right? But I'll tell you, this is why it's so important that when we understand the Word of God, it is intended to get us to think. It's a Romans 12 passage, if you will, application. I will tell you this. You have to start thinking about what's out there. Not every leech is a bloodsucker. Now, let's not talk about lawyers that way, but let's, you know, let's make sure we understand something. They're very clearly are very different species. What does that require you to do? That actually requires you to study science. God wants people to study science. You know, there are generations of individuals that grow up, and sometimes parents get this mentality of, well, all you need to know how to read, write, and add and subtract, and do some, you know, long division, and do some multiplication, and you're good. No, that's not enough. If you truly want to understand who God is, you got to take a look at the creation. That's why we're teaching what we're teaching next year in basic. You take a look at the stars at night. Wow. Breathtaking. Breathtaking. I saw a video the other day where somebody was describing how infinitesimal of a small speck of existence we are in the scheme of the universe itself. I mean, we didn't even look like a grain of dust compared to what they were showing. There was no discernible way. And I'm not even talking about our sun. I'm talking about our entire galaxy was just not even existent compared to everything. When I teach those type of lessons with children, I like to talk about, you know, our sun. And I like to use that comparison and I, you know, kind of show, and I'll like to do pictures and so on and so forth and show individuals and say, take a look at these small little things and I'll show how small the earth is compared to our sun. And then I'll say, by the way, our sun isn't the biggest star out there. And then I start showing them the other size of stars. And there's these cool little slides that begin to, you know, show, here's our sun, and then it shows a larger one. And then they've got one that won't even fit into the slide. Because everything else would be just like, I mean, you wouldn't even be able to, it wouldn't even be a pixel. And you think about that for a moment. The size of something like that. And then you boil it down to particles. Particles you can't even see. And you boil it down to small little things, such as subatomic particles. Thank you. And then you start looking at what are those particles made out of? And then what are those particles made out of? And then pretty soon people just start going, I don't know if we can go that far. You want to know why they don't want to go that far? Because when they go that far, you know who they're going to see? They're going to see God's autograph. They're going to see the signature of Him all over everything. The end result is we wind up seeing that whether it's the largest star that has ever existed or the universe itself or it's the smallest little thing of string theory or whatever it may be, again, God created all of it. Science is important because when you start looking at the horse leech, here's an organism that's different than other leeches. There's leech species that are just, they are blood suckers. That's all they do. Those are the ones that really irritate. But then there's this horse leech. It's actually a predator. It will leave its body of water to go eat earthworms. This horse leech is, and again, it's voracious. It will consume so much. And it consumes everything from insects to insect larvae to worms, earthworms, tadpoles. All sorts of things, small fish, fish eggs. It's a predator. And in its little sphere, it is kind of an apex predator. The way it operates, the way it works. And here's the thing. It doesn't chew. It swallows everything whole. What's the one thing that your parents probably taught you when you began to eat? Chew your food. Chew. I'll tell you this, I've heard that over and over and over again with my health issues. Chew. Because, you know, you don't want to have blockages or anything in your system that's going to cause more problems than I already have. These things don't. You ever watch somebody not chew? You ever watch a marine eat? Plate. Done. They eat quick. I understand why and so on and so forth. I get that. You know, sometimes you have a very limited amount of time to do that. And they're trying to get things trained. But these little leeches, these horse leech, the way they operate is they, you get them in a pond and they just start consuming everything. And it's actually from this species that we get that derogatory term, leech. Whether it's referring to lawyers or whether it's referring to businessmen or, you know, just people in general, whatever it may be, that derogatory term, it's because that the leech is the mentality of give, give. And they give and they they take and they never, never, ever give. They are unwilling to give. That's the leech. I mean, the leech doesn't give anything. And people start talking about, well, you got to understand how it balances the environment. Okay, well, all right, boy. I understand. The Lord does all of that, and I get it, and I understand predators are needed, and so on and so forth. And I do understand those things. But I will tell you this. The mentality of the leech is not to just sit there and give. And you have a generation that the Lord is talking about here, and he's describing this generation because he's talking about the same generation where you go down into verse 7 where he talks about the eye that mocketh his father and despiseth to obey his mother. That one right there is a reference to that generation that does not want to obey because of pride. And because of pride, they have this all-consuming lust and covetousness about them that is never satisfied. They want more, and they want more, and they want more, and they want more. I'm trying not to be disparaging here, but you know, there's a reason why a lot of people call politicians leeches. I mean, you know, here we are in the state of Washington. I don't know if you've been following the news or not, but they're talking about a very, 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 they're painting a very dark picture about how all of a sudden we're going to be like upside down and we're going to have a whole ton of financial issues and all sorts of stuff going on because we're going to be, and it was initially only $10 billion. Now they're saying it's going to be $12 to $18 billion in the hole. I mean, some of us have had that situation where we look at it and go, oh, I think I'm going to go negative this month. You're like, yeah. And it gets a little dicey. But I've never been $12 billion or $18 billion in the hole. Usually you find a way to kind of pull yourself out of that. And there are methods and there are ways to do that, you know, deal with debt and so on and so forth the right way and the godly way and the appropriate way. But I will tell you this, we're facing a pretty serious budget shortfall. And people are looking at the budget that was just proposed and they're going, phew. I guarantee you that people are already out there with the little Sharpie marker going, we don't need that. We don't need that. We don't need that. We don't need that. Hey, look, I'm finding $12 billion. People are not realizing that. And then in all the wisdom, and I know this is going to sound like I'm criticizing, but it's not the most appropriate way to deal with it. Look, I understand that sometimes you got to find more money because of things that are important, but at the same time, the Democrats have overspent and overspent and overspent in this state. You're like, well, it's kind of unfair to lay it on them. Well, they're the ones that are running the show. We are living in a one-party state. And if it was the Republicans that were doing it, I'd say the same thing about the Republicans, okay? So it doesn't matter. I'm not being biased towards one party or another. I'm just saying that they're the ones that happen to be running the show here in the state of Washington. And the end result that we have is they have overspent, and they are now saying, in order to do that, we have to have more of a wealth tax. Oh, you mean an income tax? No, a wealth tax. I don't care what you call it, it's still an income tax, which is illegal according to the Washington State Constitution. And you know what they're now saying? We need to change the Washington State Constitution. So what is it? Tax, 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 tax. You know what it is? Give, 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 give. They're like, well, the state gives a lot of money to, you know, they give what they want to give to. They feed things that feed them. That's the way it works. The reciprocity. And we find in this passage, you know, as it talks about the two daughters crying, give, give, it's one calling to the other, give, 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 in a fight to get the last thing, to consume. It's a character flaw. It is where this appetite that just cannot be satisfied with what is just with what is there. And he describes them as a leech, because that's all this generation wants. It's, I want what I want, and I want it now, and you'll give it to me, and when you're done giving that to me, I will want more. You know, that's very much a direct contradiction to what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. When you start looking at that word that God chooses, charity, in 1 Corinthians 13, and you find that it is so much greater than love because of the preference that is there, because of the design of what God has put charity in the Word of God to mean, what do you wind up finding with that word? You find that it is a preferential, sacrificial giving with no regard to what your personal outcome will ever be. And we find that that love that mankind has for stuff, for things, for whatever it may be, is contrary to that charitable principle that God says is chief. You go over there to the last verse of 1 Corinthians 13, and he talks about faith, hope, and charity, and he says the greatest of them is what? Charity. I mean, faith is pretty important, is it not? And I'll tell you, I love clinging to the hope that God has put in His Word. I look forward to the blessed hope of His appearing and getting caught out of here. I look forward to that redemption. I look forward to there is hope in Jesus Christ. And that is great. And that is fantastic. And that is something to get excited about. But you know what God says? Charity's better. Charity's better. Turn to Acts, the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Here he is given a charge as he's leaving Ephesus, and he says in verse 35, I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. By the way, just as a side note, you ever try to find that in any of the Gospels? You won't find it. You're like, wait a second, it's got to be, there's something that looks similar to it, but not like how Paul just phrased it. That's interesting. That means that Paul got something that wasn't written down in the Gospels. But he also reminded them that that's what Jesus said, but it didn't get recorded. It goes right back to what John said. All the things that he did, if they were to be written down, he said, I suppose all the books in the world wouldn't contain it. It's an interesting thing. But you see the principle that's there of what the Lord is communicating. It's better to give than to receive. Whereas the horse leech in that generation, that lecherous, if you will, generation, what does it say? It says, no, 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 no. It is more blessed for me to receive than to give. Why is it that Christians think that it is the blessing of God when they get, not when they have to give? But when I have to give, it's sacrificial. But when I get, it's a blessing. How about we kind of change some things up? How about when I get to give, and when I do give, that's a blessing? Pastor James Modlish said this one time. He says, you know when you're growing as a Christian when a sacrifice is no longer a sacrifice. I remember that. That sticks with me. Actually, I went up to him later and said, I want your sermon notes. This was before I even knew I was going to be anywhere remotely doing any of this. I said, I want your sermon notes. And he goes, okay. He doesn't just usually give those out, but he's like, I'll give them to you. He made a copy of them and gave them to me, and I still got them at home, and I look at them frequently. The other day, I was going through some notes and trying to find something that I had written down, and I found that, and I was like, and I read through that lesson and that message again, and I got to that point. You know you're growing when a sacrifice is no longer a sacrifice. I'll tell you, you start meditating on that for a little while, and you begin to realize that it's not something that you're like, oh, man. Really, I got. Oh Lord, really, I got it. Oh, why is this so hard? Oh, it is more blessed to give than to receive. More blessed. More blessing. Wow. Turn to Luke. Luke chapter 6. I'm going to go to a passage that is often well taken out of context. Luke chapter 6. And in verse 35, I want to set the context here. The context is found in verse 35 where he says, but love your enemies and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. He's kind even to them. What do we do? Well, if you're not kind to me, I'm not going to be kind to you. We take that eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth a little too literally. Take a look at what he says then. In verse 36, he says, be ye therefore merciful. Just like we were talking about when we were talking about relationships. You cannot have a godly relationship if mercy is not part of it. You can't. You can try. You might have something that you will call a relationship, but again, just because a car has a body, a shell, and an engine, but is missing its tires, does not necessarily mean it's roadworthy. Doesn't mean that it's going to go and get you where you need to be, because it's missing some things. And he says, be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. He says, judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. So I want you to just, let's backtrack here real quick. He said, love, okay, do good, lend. He says, merciful, kind, merciful. And then he says, forgive. Okay? We got like 6-7 things right here, okay? Then he says, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. I have heard that preached so many times when it comes to tithes and offerings. And I will tell you, tithes and offerings can't be found there. You know what's found there? Love, mercy, kindness, goodness. Oh, wait, man, this is starting to sound like the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, that's what you need to give. Then God will reward you. And people will sit there and they'll say, oh, so you mean if I give $100, then the Lord's going to bless me with 1,000? No, Joel Osteen, we're not going to go that direction. That's not what we're doing. That's not what the verse is about. That's not the context. This is why I'm always saying context, 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 please. Because look, you can pull any verse out of the Bible and make it say anything you want. You can come up with some pretty weird false doctrines. And trust me, people have. They've come up with some bizarre stuff out there. Why? Because they don't understand context. We come to this passage and he says, given it shall be given unto you. So what are we talking about here in relationship to what we just saw over there? It's the horse leech that says, give, give, give. And you know what God is saying for us? Give, give, give. And why is that? For God so loved the world that he gave. There's no greater giving than what God gave on the cross for our sins. You're never going to find anything that's a gift that's better than that. I don't care if somebody gifts you an entire kingdom. It still pales in comparison to the forgiveness of sins and the eternal home in heaven with Jesus Christ. Go back over to that passage. It's interesting to note, back in Proverbs chapter 30, it's interesting to note that over there in Romans chapter 7, as part of the notes here, that the sin that Paul points out that slew him was covetousness and lust. He said, you didn't know sin until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And then he realized that he was lusting. And that's what killed him. Paul understood this mentality that was found in Proverbs chapter 30. Paul understood this mentality of just, you know, being selfish and saying, mine, 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 mine. We find back over there in verse 15 of Proverbs chapter 30, he talks about the three things never satisfied, yea, four things say not, it is enough. And again, it's that mentality of, okay, when is enough enough? Well, with these four things, it's never enough. So what do we see? He mentions the grave. He mentions the grave in verse 16, the grave. Well, over there in Hebrews chapter 9, it says it is appointed unto men once to what? Die. We find in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 20, that he talks about that grave is just continually being, you know, if you will, filled and filled and filled and filled and filled and filled and filled. And it just never seems to stop. It never seems to stop. The grave, if you will, death, it just continues to march on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And it's been doing that since Genesis chapter 3, nonstop. It just keeps going. It's never going to be filled. It's never going to be satisfied. Ever. The only way that it's ever, if you will, cut off is when the Lord says, it's enough. When death and sin are gone and they're banished. When that happens and occurs, then it's finally enough. We find another comparison in that passage where he says the barren womb. You go over there to Genesis chapter 30 and Jacob's wife was so adamant that she wanted children that she said, give me children or I'll die. Paraphrasing. It broke Hannah's heart. People were so, women were so excited thinking that they might one day give birth to the Messiah, and there was a buzz about it and all those things that we wind up seeing. And what do we find? We find that, if you will, that that which is designed to do what it's supposed to do, when it's not doing what it's supposed to be doing, sometimes that desire can become so overwhelming that it causes improper thoughts and improper actions. The barren womb with Sarah, she wasn't patient to wait for the Lord. And we're still fighting that fight. And they're still slinging arrows. They just got more sophisticated now. They got rockets on the back of them. You got all sorts of stuff going on where people trying to, if you will, trying to outsmart God. Trying to make sure their plan is in place. And that barren womb, that desire that the Lord has put in there, when it's not there, it can create such a deep sadness that it becomes, a sin. It can become a sin. It can cause that improper thought. You take a look at the next one there in verse 16. It says, the earth, it is not filled with water. And you think about it for a moment. You know, here in the Pacific Northwest, it rains. It's like it's constant rain. And people kind of joke that Ridgefield, we have a more classy term. We call it wetland now. But it's just a swamp. That's what this place is. It's a swamp. Well, how do we know? Because come summertime, look, we're just missing the crocodiles, folks. Now, down in Florida, they've got that. And I will tell you this, that one time we were down there in Florida this past May, and we're in the middle of one of those storms that rolled through that was really violent, and we're in a big old rental car, we're in one of those Jeep Wagoneers. The thing's a tank, and it's going like this in the wind. I barely keep it on the road. I had to pull over and face into the wind for fear that it was going to push the vehicle over. And then, of course, guess what happens? Nature calls. I'm like, I have to make a break for it, guys. I'm going to have to do this. And from the 1, 2, 3 steps to the door to the mall to get in, I was soaked from head to toe because most of the Gulf of Mexico was coming down at that time. And I can understand what we see there and we think, oh man, well, that's got to be enough, right? You know what? You can have that type of rain fall in the most arid of places. And what does the earth do? It sucks it up and it says, give me more. Give me more. No matter what the water cycle does, no matter how much rain and snow, it just seems like it's never satisfied. It's just never satisfied. The final thing that we see here that he talks about in this passage in verse 16, the fire that saith not, it is enough. And if you've ever been through California or you've ever been through a forest fire area, there was one time we were going up to Mount Adams and we were with the Aldridges and we were driving up there. We're going to go do a little hiking. And we drove through one of the areas that had recently caught on fire. That was one of the creepiest things I'd ever seen in my entire life. Everything was black and the red retardant was hanging off of everything. It was like a scene from a really, really creepy movie. I was driving through there and I'm like, I just want to get out of here. This is making me uncomfortable. But you know what that fire will do? That fire will move from one place to another, to another, to another, to another, to another, to another, till it no longer has fuel. But if you were to continually give fuel to that, it will continue to burn and burn and burn. History shows us what happens when stuff like that occurs. Those are the big fires that often happen in many, many cities and towns back before they had effective firefighting techniques. Nowadays, firefighting has completely changed. Many times they look at a structure and they will make a determination whether the structure can be saved or whether they need to just write it off and start protecting other structures. And let that one just burn out and starve the fire of its fuel. If there's nothing to burn, it won't burn. But left alone, the fire will just continue to burn and keep burning. And it will burn till everything is consumed. I mean, because you still go through some of those areas that are still have been affected by those fires, and you'll still see them. And while they say the fire is quote-unquote contained, and maybe there is no open flame right in front of you, you still see things smoldering. Why? Because stuff is still burning inside. When forest fires occur, there's the problem of the things will burn and then the fire will go underneath. And it will be underneath all of that dead detritus that's there, and it'll just burn along the floor, if you will, until it pops up somewhere else where it finds more fuel. Fire is a nasty thing. And there's a reason why they banned it in warfare. Because it's fearful. Nobody wants to be burned alive. Nobody wants to go through that. But I will tell you this, that when you start looking at when God says it's not enough, the fire says it's not enough, the fire will never be satisfied, what does it do? It's going to be burning until everything is gone, until everything is incinerated, and it's exhausted all available fuel, and everything is now just left in complete, utter ruins. Gone. And God calls this generation these things. They're like a leech. They're predatory, consuming everything. They're like the grave, death, that just continues to march on through time and will never stop. They're like the woman that's desiring to have a child, but can't. And they start thinking very wrong. It's like the earth, that no matter how much it rains, we're still not flooded out. That only happened once. And it's like a fire that just keeps going till everything is gone. And that's the generation. Because they are lofty and they're lifted up in their own eyes, they think it's all for me to consume. Oh, we've got the money to spend. We can spend it. You don't have that money. You don't have that. It's not available. We're 12 to $18 billion shortfall. It's not there. Don't spend it. Start cutting. No, we need the... No, you don't. That's the problem. I'm trying to get political here, but I'm trying to show you that this real world generation still exists. But I'll tell you, this generation's heart and mentality can creep into our lives when we start saying, give, give, give. That's why I tell you, you got to be careful with your prayer life. Don't go to God and just say, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Change it up. Go one whole week without praying for yourself. And I'll tell you, go one whole week, don't ask God for anything and just give Him thanks for who He is and praise Him for who He is. And then when you do start asking Him again, start asking Him for other things for people. Start praying that way. It'll change things. Proverbs 30 is a prophecy of what will happen if we have the wrong heart. Agur is 100% correct because it was 100% prophecy inspired of God. We have got to be careful. The comparative principles that we find in this book are meant to teach us. Now, next week we'll get into some more. And I like this part where in verse 18 he says, "There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not." And here comes the good thing. We've been talking a lot about some of the negative. Now there's some beautiful things when we start thinking about what the Lord's doing and all of the implications that are there with what we see in this passage, in these next few verses. Too wonderful for me. Too wonderful for me. There's a phrase to just meditate on. But let's go ahead and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for this time. I thank you again for an opportunity to be here. I thank you again, Lord, for just giving us your word that we can receive this instruction. And I pray, Lord, that we would just hold on to it. We'd hide it in our hearts. We'd meditate. We'd think more and more about these things that you just compared this generation to. And Lord, we'd endeavor to judge ourselves to ensure we are not included in that crowd. I thank you again, Lord, for all those that are here this evening. I pray you take us home safely tonight. This I ask in your Son's precious and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen.